And in chapter 2, the theory of the missing end of Mark, which has been sort of rewritten in three different ways, is that he probably, if you can imagine, I mean, this is romantic, of course, but it's just possible that he was in the prison cell writing down as Peter is, you know, mentioning it, and suddenly the guards come in to execute Peter, and Mark flees, and which he's pretty good at, and he leaves a bit of, you know, he picks up the manuscript, and a bit gets torn off and left behind. It's a sort of a romantic way of looking at it. But Mark was called Stumpy Fingers. That's funny, isn't it? But again, I think it's because it's cut short at the end. Stumpy Fingers. I think I've made the point before. In chapter 1, you get a day's work there. Morning in the synagogue, afternoon in Peter's house, in Peter's mother-in-law is there, and is healed. And then again, you get the story coming at the end of chapter 1, where they all gather around and they are listening to the Lord, and you can hardly get into the house. So that's one day's work, you might say, of chapter 1. But chapter 2 introduces us, and we were thinking about the first story last week, into five what are called conflict stories. There are five there in Galilee, and there are five more when we get to Jerusalem. You can actually reconstruct the pattern of Mark by seeing that there were three phases of Galilean ministry where the Lord is going out further and further each time. And that those circles of ministry in Galilee are then summed up with a march down from Caesarea Philippi, which was right in the north, right the way down to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, we get the last week of our Lord's life. Mark says nothing about Jesus' visits to Jerusalem beforehand. John is the one who fills that in for us, because he was a good Jew and he went to the feast three times a year, because otherwise he would be disobeying the law. And as he goes up to Jerusalem, he's getting to be known up by the authorities, but not in the same way as he's known in Galilee, where you've got these three circles of ever-widening impact being made on the Galileans and even beyond, into Decapolis on the one side, well, on this side, if you're looking at the map, north and south there, and on the other side, he got as far as Tyre and Sidon. And that overlapping shows how intensely the Galileans were evangelized by Jesus and his ministry, and how little impact was made into Jerusalem until the final days. Now, of course, everybody had gone up to Jerusalem, including the Galileans. So when Jesus arrives in Jerusalem and just has 1 week of ministry before he's crucified, people all knew about him, but now they were excited that he'd come up to the feast, and so there's a lot of anticipation going on. So in the temple courts on the Monday, almost certainly, he takes up five more conflicts. This time they're conflicts with various oppositions to his teaching, and he answers those conflicts. One about the resurrection, one about do we pay taxes, and things like that. So the five conflict stories in the beginning of Mark, five conflict stories in Jerusalem in the end of Mark, and you can begin to carry around in your head the pattern of this 16 chapters. And you can begin to see the story itself as a complete thing, which, if you just take out verses here and there, you don't get that overall vision of the ministry of our Lord. So here are the five. The five conflict stories I have alliterated in English, I'm afraid, but in order to try and memorize them so that you can get them in your mind again.
the background of all five is really the messianic banquet, the feast of the age to come. The first story is not so evident, that's the story of the healing of the paralytic, but he introduces the messianic theme. Because whether Jesus said it, or is more likely perhaps Mark says it as the editor of the story, you get this very important and significant phrase which uses the term Son of Man in verse 10. But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Now, the forgiveness of sins was fundamental to the messianic banquet to which the Jews were looking forward to. You may know that the Son of Man is able to forgive sins. In verse 10 again, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise up and walk, and he rose up immediately. Now, the Son of Man is introduced at this point in Mark's Gospel, as I say, either by Jesus' words, which not so likely, because usually the Son of Man begins to appear later on in his ministry, but at this point, because everybody knew it was a messianic title coming from the book of Daniel, where the Son of Man's coming in the clouds and goes to the Ancient of Days. And as far as John's concerned, the two get assimilated because the Son of Man's wearing the Ancient of Days hair. And so they've become one as he goes to take the kingdom from the throne. And so the Son of Man was already recognized by the Jews as a messianic title. So it's introduced at this point. And as far as the messianic age was concerned, it was regarded as a feast by the Jews. Remember the day when they said, blessed is the man who will eat meat or eat bread in the kingdom of God. And Jesus replies and says, yes, but more blessed is he, etc., etc. And the view of the ultimate climax in which the resurrection would take place and everyone would get their reward, as it were, in that time, is in the terms of a banquet. And it's introduced here by the term Son of Man and the forgiveness of sins, because it was those who were forgiven their sins who were the righteous ones who would inherit the kingdom of God. But already Mark has introduced the term kingdom of God. Come, follow me. And John the Baptist has been preaching it. Jesus is preaching it. And the kingdom of God is the age of the Messiah, where people are forgiven and declared righteous by God. Therefore, this is the beginning of the five conflict stories. We looked at the first one last Sunday. We won't look at it too closely again. But by being introduced as the Son of Man forgiving sins, the claims of Jesus, first bit of alliteration for the conflict stories, the claims of Jesus, either that he himself is divine, who can forgive sins but God only, all right, or he may be is the prophet who announces the forgiveness of sins from God. That is possible, but he would be a very high powered prophet. The Messiah himself would be in the minds of the Jews. That the first reaction is recorded, that he is the one who is making such claims for himself. That is the first conflict. It sets the scene for the age to come, the place of the Messiah, the Son of Man, and the basis of being declared righteous before God by the forgiveness of sins. So we're ready to move from that story we've considered at some length into verse 13. And he went out again by the seashore. And the Lord moves out of the conflict of the home where he's been ministering to people or whatever, and the seashore is nearly always, it's giving the impression of a larger and a wider number of people. It's the sea of the mass of the peoples of the world. And so symbolically he goes out into a wider ministry by the seashore. It was that Jesus would go up a mountain a bit later on, and then he goes down by the sea. When he's up in the mountain, he takes his disciples and he sets the 12 apostles. When he comes down again, he's doing the fishing in the Sea of Galilee or on the shore, and those who are following him are learning how to be fishers of men. He's going out to capture men, your fish men, from the sea, and this is where he's on the seashore. So this is the wider context. He's doing a bit of mass evangelism, put it that way. And he went out again to the seashore, and all the multitude were coming to him. Sounds pretty large, doesn't it? All the multitude. Not just the multitude, but all the multitude are coming to him. And he was teaching them. Remember that his teaching included action, healing, deliverance, and so forth. And never did a man, you know, we've never seen this. This is not like the scribes and Pharisees. He was teaching them, what is this new doctrine they've been saying? And he passed by, as he passed by, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, who is also called Matthew in other Gospels. Many Jews had two names, two Jewish names, Matthew and Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting by in the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. Very simple, straightforward. It's a continual, if you like, challenge that Jesus brings to our lives. Follow me in this, follow me in that, follow me in the other thing. A disciple is a follower. He's somebody who gets into the steps of the one who's gone in front. You're not a disciple if you think you know better than your master. You're not a disciple if you go off and follow 10 or 11 masters and walk all over the place. You're only a disciple if you are following the master himself. And this is what they begin, what he's seeking that they should do. So his followers are there, and in verse 14, as he passed by, he saw Levi, and he said, "Follow him," and he followed him. And it came about, verse 15, that as he was reclining at table in the house, or in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus. This is the house of Levi. And they were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. So the concept of getting into step behind Jesus, "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me," is widening out. And there's a large number of tax collectors here who you must understand, as you've heard it so many times, that a tax collector was somebody working for the government. And the government was Roman. It was alien. You know, with you, like people say, if you, European common market that's collecting the taxes, you're following someone who's alien to you. And we want to follow our Jewish people, you see. So this was the attitude of heart that would be in the minds of the Pharisees who wanted to put Jesus down. Look, he's eating with them. And it was a well-known, recognized thing that to sit down and eat with somebody means that you totally associated with them. Fellowship, table fellowship, eating together, eating with Jesus when there are loads of other people too, means that he was the central figure, he was the point of contact, he was the one that was setting, as it were, the meal, although of course it had been Levi provided it, but it was coming and sitting there to listen to Jesus, to learn from him. It was clearly, again, a reference to the coming age when men would sit down with the Messiah in the messianic banquet and in the age to come. So all this is happening in the context which really would be exciting people. Is this really what we've been waiting for? Of course, every now and again they realize it's not, because they've been waiting for a different sort of kingdom. But at this particular point they say, if this man really was a prophet, he would know that these were tax collectors, and fancy going eating with them. You know, a Pharisee who was really following out the Pharisaic rules, not necessarily the straightforward law, but the laws that the Pharisees made out of them, would not sit down and eat with somebody. They criticized Jesus because he didn't wash his hands before eating. It was another one of their little traditions. It was all built on top. It was the teaching of the elders. It was the traditions that killed the word of God that the Pharisees lived by. And this would be one of them, that you don't eat with people who are unacceptable. You only eat with people of your own level, which meant, first of all, they must have been intellectually and theologically well-schooled, like Pharisees were, and Pharisees only ate with Pharisees, basically, or important people, because intellectually you don't sit down and talk with these miseries. They don't even know how to talk theology. Secondly, you don't talk with people who are outcast to the Jewish society, because they served the aliens, and because they served the aliens, they're not one of us, and God judges them, and they really were outcasts. So tax collectors and sinners who didn't keep all these little extra laws of the Pharisees, they were people who were of no account. They were the people of the land, was the kind of term that was you find in Jewish literature. People of the land means the hoi polloi, the common people. Hoi polloi, Latin, right? The people, the many. So this was, again, a reflection of the Messianic age and the banquet of sitting down and eating together and dining together with the Messiah, but it's in a completely different context. You've got all the wrong people there. And so they start to criticize Jesus on his companions, on the people who shared with him. Not only his claims, first story, Son of Man, Messiah, but now his companions who were sitting around him and eating with him. So the conflict begins there. Verse 16. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax gatherers, they wouldn't have been the big noise ones who were aristocrats who collected all the money for the empire, but they were the people on the ground who went around threatening folk to try and get money out of them. Sinners and tax collectors, they were saying to his disciples, why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? They'd earlier said, verse 7, why does this man speak in the way that he is blaspheming? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now they say, why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? In the next story, verse 18, they say, why do John the Baptist's disciples and the followers of the Pharisees fast and your disciples don't? And again in the fourth story, in verse 23 onwards, in verse 24, see here, why are they doing which is not lawful on the Sabbath? And then again, the final of the five stories in chapter 3, verses 1 through to 12, you see that they say, in verse 2, they don't say why anymore, but in verse 2, if he would, and then in verse 6, how, ask him how they might destroy him. To get why, how. And these are the sort of questions in each of the stories of the five conflicts. So back to verse 16. Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? It's completely non-new. That is not the way the Messiah is going to introduce this wonderful feast that we're looking forward to, and we are looking forward to those sorts of people being excluded out of the land. They're certainly not in our company, and they criticize Jesus' company. Well, that's how they carry on today, isn't it? How is the easiest way to criticize Jesus? Well, by his company. Famous quote of Bertrand Russell, the atheist philosopher, who said that words of the effect that Jesus taught the best ethics the world's ever seen. Only his trouble was he didn't teach them how to live it. Well, that's because Jesus gets criticized through his followers, through his disciples. And it's an indictment that we should be very keen to disabuse and to be in the place where we are pointing to Jesus by the style of our lives. Fascinatingly, we got this appeal for prayer from Milan and in Nepal, that after all the work that has been done by Christians in the earthquake, they were the only people who did anything. The government didn't, they just took the money from all the relief that was coming in, but the Christians were going around, and now the government's turned against them, and they're completely imprisoned. About 8 people in this particular area were imprisoned without being told why, and they still don't know what their charges are. They're going to be charged, they're on bail now, but they don't know what their charges are. Well, of course, it'll be simply that they're Christians and they're working against the government, they will say, because the government is Hindu, and they will say that therefore they're traitors and so forth. But the lifestyle is what attracted people or points to Christ. So don't think you get away with it if your lifestyle is okay. We will always be a channel by which people will attack Jesus. Whether we're good disciples or bad ones, it will always come back on our Lord. Worth remembering when we're bad ones, at least. So, or ones that, can deny the fact that we're learning how to live the Christian life, because Jesus also made it possible. So here they are, they were dining with Jesus, verse 15. And his disciples, for there were among many of them, where they were following him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw it, and this is verse 16, that he eats with sinners and tax collectors, they began to say to the disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" And hearing this, so Jesus overheard them. Probably they didn't talk quietly, they wanted to be offensive. Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick." That might have been a proverb that was well known around the place. It might have been made up by Jesus himself, who knows? But anyway, it's one that's almost unanswerable. It's only the sick that need. There are parallel things that you can find in ancient literature. It's only the sick that need a physician, and don't go to the doctor unless you have to, and even then you pray first because you'll need it. In the Apocrypha, I think I've told many of you before, in the Apocrypha it says, "Let him that despises his maker fall into the hands of the physician." In other words, let the doctor finish him off. And that's the punishment for despising your maker. Verse 18. Now we begin the third little vignette of the story of Jesus in conflict. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. John's disciples seems to be the most important aspect here. It's just thrown in as well, then, as Pharisees. But John taught his disciples to fast because they needed to repent. That was his ministry. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus said the same thing, because you can't believe unless you repent. Repentance is the groundwork of faith. So here they fasted, which generally is attached to the concept of repenting, getting your life sorted out, spending time, letting God sort you out. There are other aspects to fasting. Jesus didn't deny that fasting had good effects, and fasting certainly drains out unbelief so that we can really have faith and move mountains. But fasting in itself here is to do with the messianic banquet we've been talking about already, that the age has dawned when the Messiah is here. And John's disciples and the Pharisees used to fast because it built them up in their own self-esteem, that they knew how to deny themselves and earn respect from God and respect from their fellow men, because most Jews did look up to the Pharisees. They thought, we don't want to be a Pharisee ourselves, it's too demanding, but we do admire these guys who are so religious and so able to give up things like, they fasted Mondays and Thursdays, actually, every week. So this is the sort of thing that we can't do, but they do, and we admire them for it. So there was quite an admiration for the Pharisees. They really were the thoroughbred religious people of the day. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast when your disciples do not fast?" Now, of course, John's disciples were not closely defined that they had a kind of a ticket or a credit card or something that says, "I am a disciple of John." Neither were the Pharisees, for that matter. As I've said, they were admired very much by people, but not everybody was able to fulfill the disciplines. But what we've got here again for Jesus is his disciples have been quite a sort of rabble mass of people, and they sort of faded off into the grey. You didn't draw a line around and say these are disciples and these aren't. The people were beginning to follow him and to listen to him and learn from him and do what he was teaching. So why do your disciples not fast? Jesus said to them, "While the bridegroom is with them, the attendants," or if you look in the margin of some of your Bibles, the sons of the bridegroom. Now that's a Hebrew way of speaking. The sons of blood were people who were always murdering folk. The sons of thunder, John and James, they must have been quite bossy and bullying with their viewpoints before he became the apostle of love. They were sons of thunder because they were full of thunder. And the Son of Man is full of man, real man. He is human from head to foot, the human that God intended. And so the son idea is something that's full of what it's all about. And here it's to be full of the enjoyment of the best messianic banquet again. It's the feasting, you see. They were sons of the bride chamber, sons of the bridal feast. And this is a new departure. We've seen Jesus called the Son of Man in the first story. Now in this third story, again the messianic banquet is in the background of what's going on. He's claiming to be the bridegroom. This was new. It's just a hint in Isaiah of some kind of relationship of bride-bridegroom, but it's all mixed up with looking like Israel or looking like God. Well, that doesn't matter too much, because Israel ultimately in the Messiah becomes Jesus, and then Israel is God. So there is a sense there that the two merge into each other. But this is the first time clearly the Messiah is spoken about as a bridegroom, and it comes from the lips of Jesus. So he's using the whole bridal feast as the messianic feast, and the sons of the bridegroom, or the bride chamber, or of the festivities. He's got an invitation to the wedding, like some of us have got for Saturday. Got an invitation to be there for a wedding, and we're going to enjoy it because it's a joyous time, and there's plenty of food and plenty of drink. One of my most exciting weddings was in Albania, in a mountain, which you could only get to this village in the mountain by leaving your cars behind and traipsing across the hillsides to get there. And the majority of the guests came from the next village. That's about all that there were. There was their own village and the next village coming together up there. Now they put a white fez on my head, and those little turbans that Ataturk didn't like and forbade in Turkey. And they wanted to start their dancing, so they gave me a Kalashnikov, and I had to shoot this up in the air. And I hoped it went in the air. I was praying. And then these were all the honouring the guests that came the greatest distance, you see. So I'd come from Britain, so I'd come the greatest distance by thousands of miles compared to their little villages. But There, I preached the gospel to them by translation. They all sat, all, mostly Muslims, all sat and listened quite cheerily. Because they were, why, they were sons of the bride chamber. And boy, did they eat and did they drink. It just went on and on and on. A wedding feast out there, you couldn't not get drunk, I mean, unless you were very disciplined like me. But they kept coming round with this, what do they call it? It wasn't ouzo, that was somewhere else, that was Greece. But it was just pure spirit, pretty well. And they just poured it down you and made you eat chickens, 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 and chickens. So that was the joy that was expected if you were a privilege of a son of the bride chamber. You were a son of, or you're a friend of the bridegroom, or whatever it is. And here this is the description that the Lord is giving himself and his disciples. Verse 19. Jesus said, while the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom, or the sons of the bride chamber, sons of the bride of the feast, do not fast, do they? Of course not. They come there to eat, and they're going to eat. So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. And in fact, they won't let you while the bride is there. Presumably when the bride and the bridegroom do disappear, everybody either is left there to sleep off their drunkenness, or else they all get carried home or something or other. But that was the atmosphere of an Eastern wedding feast, which is representing here the age of the Messiah. The kingdom has come. And it's, once again, it's lying behind the story of Jesus justifying what he was doing. It's full of joy, of course. And mourning and fasting go together. Joy and eating go together. So once more the concept of eating together comes out. And that's his justification. You've just got to be happy in the wedding feast. Verse 20. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. You could argue that the word to take away there is not a violent take away, but it does have interesting parallels, and some scholars do that. They say, no, it's just when he's gone, when they've taken away. But it's the word to snatch, it's to rapture, to take violently. That it does get used for that as well. And it's used in the Septuagint in Isaiah chapter 58 verse 8, chapter 53 verse 8, for the taking away of Jesus. Or Irio, that's another one there, that's another. But you do get it used for the crucifixion in Isaiah 53. You get a word used which is similar. To take. This is to take from ap arestei, that is the passive. But the part of that verb, the take part, is the one that's used in Isaiah 53 verse 8. I say that because my favourite commentator on Mark, who is no longer with us, that's Bill Lane, who stayed with us for a while in the early days of Ixus, an American expositor, great guy, lovely teaching. He doesn't like that. He thinks that there is no identification at all, but he doesn't even mention the fact that I'm telling you now that Irio with an app put on the front is the word here, and it's used in the app's taken off, but it's there in Isaiah 53 verse 8, they took him away, and it's to execution, of course. So I think there is a slight hint. It's like John in his recounting of Jesus' history, right at the beginning in chapter 2, talks about the bridegroom, about destroy this temple in 3 days I'll raise it up. scholars don't like this because they like to leave all the concepts of execution and crucifixion and so on right to the very end. They don't like it to be mentioned right at the very beginning, that he came to die, as it were. But the Lord seems to me to be hinting at the fact that he would be taken from them, and in a violent way, in this word here, and lining it up with Isaiah 53. There's a lot of Isaiah 53 in Mark, and here's a little hint of it again. So probably it does refer to his crucifixion, but in a somewhat veiled way. The Lord hasn't come out totally with it yet. He will do in the week before his execution. He'll be pointing out that they destroyed the beloved son, they killed him. What will the king do then? He will send his troops and surround the city and destroy it and so on. Very explicit statements at the end of Mark concerning the coming of judgment because of the crucifixion of the Messiah. But here there's the first little hint in Mark's Gospel, and related, interestingly enough, theologically, with Isaiah 53. So here is a statement concerning the suffering servant and the work he's going to do. But he's serving them, of course, all the time in these five stories. He's serving the people. He's healing, he's delivering, he's teaching. And that service is interesting in the terms that are used here of being a bridegroom, which is unique, and it's introduced by Jesus. But here's an interesting little parallel. Look at Hosea, and in chapter 12, and you notice this more recently. It's not such a good translation here in the NASB, and neither is something else that I'll point out to you a bit later on. But otherwise the NASB is all right. There are certain things I don't like. It's what comes of being ultra pedantic. Hosea chapter 12 and verse 12. Now when Jacob fled to the land of Aram, to Syria, that's when Jacob fled from his brother Esau, and Israel, that's Jacob of course again, worked for a wife, literally a woman, but that's how he would, that's the best translation, a wife, because they didn't have the two distinct things. And for a wife he kept, and they assume it means he kept sheep, he was shepherding. For a wife he shepherded, he looked after sheep. So he served for a wife. Now take that little phrase concerning Jacob, who is Israel, who is Jesus, because Israel becomes the one true Israelite, and his name is Jesus in Isaiah 49. Jesus as Israel, as Jacob in a sense, is serving for a wife. He's doing these events that we're reading about here in healing and delivering and teaching, and it is the example that we see in Jesus of serving, which we want to get into as well, but he's serving for a wife. He wants a bride. He's gathering disciples to become a bride. Fascinating little thing. I only saw that recently. They're serving for a wife. Some people think they've got a right to have a wife, which you have to pay for it. Jacob did, twice over, actually, because he got the wrong one first time. But serving for a wife is what symbolizes Jesus' ministry. So it symbolizes ours. We see ourselves, we're laboring, we're serving, we're following Jesus, we're doing the things out of love in order that there might be a bride. And the people we serve will become a part of that bride. So we're following Christ here, and he is ministering as a servant once again to win a bride for us, of everybody, which makes us a part of his reign that's coming. while the bridegroom is with them and attends to the bridegroom, you know, well, the attendants of the bridegroom do not fast, do they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come, clear as anything, when the bridegroom is taken away. What could that refer to other than the crucifixion? Because it's the same word with a preposition put on the front that is used for the crucifixion in Isaiah 53 verse 8. Taken away from, and they will fast in that day, much more spontaneously perhaps, and much more in the mourning over the death of Jesus, mourning over our own sins that put him there. So there is a place for fasting in this age until he comes again, and the marriage supper of the Lamb, not only anticipated as it is here, but actually engaged in its completion at the second coming when our Lord returns. That's the first illustration. There are two more to come where the Lord is justifying this attitude. No, one more to come. He's used the bride and the bridegroom. He's now going to move on to the second one, and he's going to talk about a patch in verse 21.
What's your C word for this conflict?
The key word?
Word beginning with C.
Oh, I see, yes. This is conformity. He doesn't conform to the religious practices of John the Baptist and the Pharisees. He just doesn't fit in. He's got his own unusual approach, which is the spontaneous or the perhaps much more spirit-led fasting that God leads us into from time to time to get things sorted out. And or when we are sending out missionaries or whatever, like in Acts chapter 13. So he's not conforming to just a religious practice, in other words. This is actually engaging in life. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away. Well, it begins to shrink, as they didn't have all the cunning ways of stopping it shrinking in those days that we've got today. All the cotton still shrinks, whatever. And it would pull the rest of the old cloth and tear it again. So nobody does that sort of thing, because we're not silly enough to do that. And I'm not just going to do that either, he says. This is something new. And in these words, he's not only saying this is the messianic banquet, he's saying it's something totally new I'm bringing to you. It's a view of the kingdom that is a shocking one. It's got tax collectors and sinners sitting down with the Messiah, and the Messiah fellowshipping with them and enjoying their presence and eating and drinking with them. This is a new thing that's coming in. So you don't put a bit of new stuff into an old, it just doesn't work. You don't put, dare I put it as precisely as, you don't put Christianity into Judaism, it tears it. You can't just make it mix. This is something completely new. Now, I know we've come out of Judaism, and without Judaism, we wouldn't understand who we were. But this is the tension that you got. Sometimes Paul is saying the church is something completely, utterly different and other than. Other times he's taking up the Jewish teachings and he's saying, but the church is the fulfillment of all those things that the Jews were looking forward to. Sometimes he says that we are a vine, and the old vine is useless because it only brings a bad fruit. Other times he says we're the olive tree. Well, the Jews were the olive tree too. And so you've got this tension between we are new and yet we are old, and we're old and yet we're new, you see. And this is the thing that's coming over. I don't put something totally new onto something old, it's different. That's the emphasis here. So the kingdom of God is different from whatever the law of God was teaching in the Old Testament. This is different. This is a new age and a new way of approaching things. When those days come and the bridegroom's taken away, we will learn how to live a new kind of dress, because the garments, stitching up things and so on, would have taken place, of course, for a wedding, wouldn't you? You wouldn't go to a wedding with the buttons off your clothes and all that sort of thing. You would stitch them all up and make sure you were looking just as you were intended to. It's used again by Jesus when he talks about a man who came, didn't have his wedding suit on, and he gets thrown out. You would make quite sure you were dressed properly, so you don't just patch up. This is a new age. Verse 22, no one puts new wine into old wineskins, because the old wineskins are battered around, knocked around, and they won't stretch when they, if it's fermenting still, because it's new, and they'll get broken, and the wine will be lost. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. You can't really put the wine of the Holy Spirit on their Pentecost, they appeared to be drunk. You can't put the wine of the Spirit of God into the old patterns of Israel. They would just get destroyed. You'd destroy both. We don't destroy Israel, but we do want the new thing that God has brought in. We don't want to tear up Israel, and Jesus didn't, neither did the early church, neither did Paul. If you still want to keep the Passover and you still want to go to the feast days, fine, but don't try and impose that upon the Gentiles, is what the issue is in Galatians and elsewhere. It's a matter of that this is a new thing we're into, and in the end the old would destroy the new would destroy the old, and you'd lose, or you could lose everything in the end. And that's a lot of Christianity, doesn't know whether it's old or new. It's burst out of its banks and it's tries to patch up the old wineskin again. It tries to keep the wine, but it loses the wine, it loses the spirit. These are the conditions that we've existed in during this anticipation, I think that's the best way to call it, this anticipation of the messianic banquet, of the marriage supper of the Lamb, of the days that will come, of the kingdom in their completeness. We're experiencing them already, so we're joyful with joy unspeakable and full of glory. But sometimes we're mourning and grieved because the disciples of our Lord that we were, the converts we won, are going back into the world, and that's us, and we fast for them. That's the sort of double thing that's going on in our lives. But the actual essence of what it's all about, the wine of the Spirit, the clothing in the righteousness of Christ, the fact that we're in a wedding feast and we're already beginning to anticipate it and enjoy it before it's there, as it were. All those are the things of the new age that's coming, and Jesus says you've got to get into it. No one puts the old wine, you'll lose the wine as well as the wineskin. So that's the yes, he wouldn't conform to just the religious practices of either John or the Pharisees. He's bringing in life and intoxication and celebration and partying and into the celebration of the kingdom of God. Story number 4 starts in verse 23. This time it's to do with the conduct of the disciples, whereby he gets criticized. I've seen that already, but here it is explicitly played out. It came about he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking at the heads of grain. This is still, you see, to do with provision and eating and fasting. This is a harvest time. And look at all the heads of corn here. And just automatically, as they go along, the disciples, because it was allowed by the law for you to do this as you went through fields of cultivated farming, you could take a handful. You couldn't cut it all off and then bake bread and sell it, but you could take a little bit in your hand, roll it out, blow away the
they would say that is reaping and winnowing as you blow the husks away. And it was a Sabbath day. How can you do such a thing on a Sabbath day, they're saying. Well, again, it's illustrative of the new age that's dawned. There is provision for our food, if you like, in immensity itself. He was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath. Can you imagine? Can you see it? It's harvest time, and all the grain, and they're taking a little handful, and the Pharisees would say you're, as they say today, actually, they say you're reaping and winnowing the wheat or the grain, and you're eating it. That is against the Sabbath laws. You're working. And his disciples began to make their way along while picking or plucking, different versions, same very close in English, picking it, plucking it, pulling it out, okay, as the heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "See here, why are they doing that? What is not lawful? They are working, they're reaping and they're winnowing. And why are they doing this on a Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read," which is terribly ironic, because the Pharisees themselves would have read it many, many times, of course. "Why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and became hungry, he and his companions? How he entered the house of God," well, it was the tabernacle, so you mustn't read, when you read house, don't think of brick buildings. The house of God was the tabernacle. "He entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest." It's been a point of criticism of Jesus. They say he got it wrong. It was the time of Abiah. But Abiathar was the one priest that escaped when Doeg the Edomite murdered, at the word of Saul, all the priests, because they had helped David, or so it was argued, when David asked for the sword of Goliath and took it with him. And he took the showbread, which every week was renewed, whether it was the old showbread, which was meant to be eaten by the priest, or whether it was the showbread in the tabernacle. You use the word showbread in your Bibles? You know what I mean?
I read English Bible. I can't help you there.
Well, the showbread was what was laid out on the table in the tabernacle. And there were 12 loaves of it, and it was renewed every week. But it was only allowed to be eaten by the priests. It was their provision, their food. And when Abiah welcomed David, or at least he had to welcome him, and he should have done, because he was, as far as he knew, he was a servant of Saul. He'd come there with his men. But David was hungry because he was fleeing from Saul. Not that Abiah would know that. But when this was found out, you find all this in 1 Samuel chapter, I think I've got it there somewhere, you see it in the margin, can you, chapter 12 is it? Yeah, 1 Samuel 21. And when Saul came, found that he'd given bread and the sword of Goliath, he murdered all the priests except the one, this one Abiathar, who ran away and managed to escape and came to David and told him what had happened, and David made him the high priest. And that particular area of scripture in Samuel was called the like the bush was the name for when you get the I am that I am. This was called the priesthood of Abiathar, although it was actually Abiah who was the head at the time. So Jesus didn't make a mistake, he just used the scriptural terminology for that chapter of scripture, or chapters, and Abiathar served David right the way through his life. And he ate the consecrated bread,
which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests. And he gave it also to those who were with him. And so this again is to do with feasting, isn't it? Here they are, and we'll see a little bit more of this in a minute. They were taking the corn, they were eating it, and it's representing the eating of consecrated, of sanctified bread, and that surely is again opening up the whole picture of the festivities of when Jesus comes again, you know, the Messianic age, the Messianic banquet. You see, every one of these stories is elucidating the Messianic banquet, starting with the term Son of Man. And then each time you're getting this picture, we'll see it again in a minute. It enables you, if you see the background, enables you to see the enrichment of understanding that comes if you see these conflicts in this context. So here they are eating again, feasting, and in verse 27, and he said, "The Sabbath." Jesus replies and responds to the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Now that's very interesting, because in Genesis it says that God rested on the seventh day, but now it's saying that the Sabbath was made for man, whereas it was for God in the first place, wasn't it? Well, of course, other scriptures tell us God doesn't rest anyway, and Jesus said, "My Father works until now." So the whole point of in creation, working for 7 days, theoretical days, not 24 hours, you haven't even got a sun until day three. So it's not, as some people talk about, 24-hour days and all that nonsense. Nobody believes that. Nobody should believe it. It's the fact that you can't have a day unless you've got a sun, and it doesn't come until the third day. So you know, you're not dealing with days like that. But symbolically, God's creation in 7 days is just simply giving us the pattern for our lives, and it's given for us so that we work for 6 days and have a rest on the seventh. It's for our sakes that God did this and gives his revelation to us in these terms. The Sabbath was made for man, and it's interesting how Jesus turns the whole thing right round. That he was made for man, and it was for our benefit, and not for God's benefit. He doesn't need it. He neither rests or sleeps, as it says in other verses. So the Lord, using the whole of the Bible again instead of just a little bit of it, proof texting is a dangerous occupation, but taking the whole of the Bible's understanding of what Sabbath is about, it was made for man. So get on and use it and enjoy it. Don't make it, don't serve it, let it serve you. And so in this whole context, once again, the second great theme, not only the Messianic banquet, but the theme of servanthood, runs all the way through Mark's Gospel. Here we've got Jesus saying, let the Sabbath serve you, don't you serve the Sabbath. Consequently, the Son of Man, and once again in the same chapter, we've got the Son of Man, the title for Jesus, which was known to be Messianic. The Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. Well, who gave you the Sabbath? So who's the Lord of the Sabbath? You see, they're all veiled ways of pronouncing his deity each time the Son of Man comes up. The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. So have a jolly good rest as well as 6 good days of hard work. That's the way to live. That is sometimes almost certain it would have been a Sabbath story, but we can't prove it. No. No, but it looks as though Jesus, because he was there at the time, knew that it was the Sabbath day.
Yeah, it's just interesting he uses that.
Yes, it is.
Illustration.
I mean, obviously, in general, it's a part of the ceremonial law, yeah. But and therefore, if it applies to one thing, it applies to the other. But it probably could have been the Sabbath day, and that's maybe why, you know, they were fleeing, and that again was not generally, that was be frowned upon. And he wouldn't have had food,
unless you took it from there, because you couldn't cook food or buy it. Yeah. So those are the indications that that story did take place on a Sabbath day. And again, of course, you've got not only the Son of Man being used here, but you're getting it linked up with David. If David could do it with his men, can't Jesus do it with his followers? Well, it's the Davidic king is beginning to appear. If David could do it, Jesus can do it. He's the descendant of the messianic king. These five stories here just bristle with loads of biblical concepts, and the more you understand where you're coming from these stories, the richer you see these actions of Jesus and teaching of Jesus is all about. Consequently, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Yes, let him govern the Sabbath for you. And I think in the ultimate, especially as you move out into the Gentiles, where you can't keep Jewish ceremonials, including eating pork, because some places only eat pork and chicken, so you'd eat pork all the time. I mean, we're very sophisticated that we can choose what we eat, but in those days you would stick to what the national fare was. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And he entered into a synagogue. The synagogue has already turned up, and it had a demon in it. And then he went to all the synagogues. This is chapter 1, verse 23. Chapter 1, verse 39. And he went into the synagogues and preaching and casting out the demons. And then, so the demons always turn up in synagogues. It's when he's in the house. Yes, look at this. This is rather beautiful. In verse 5, after looking around him with anger, that's in the synagogue. But if you go to the end of chapter 3, and looking about on those who were sitting around him, he said, "Behold, my mother, my brothers, for whosoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Jesus goes to the synagogue, the official religious place, and where activities of religion carry on, and he looks around and he's angry. And there are lots of demons there all the time, every time he goes. But he goes to inside the house, or his house, or Peter's house, whichever house it is. Whenever he's in the house, 10 times in Mark's Gospel, you find it 10 times, there's something very beautiful happening. This is the church. This is the new people. He looks around. Who are my brothers and sisters? When he was in the house. Didn't say that in the synagogue. Too many demons there, too many Pharisees. When he looks around in the house, oh, these are those who do the will of God, and so on. He's happy and comfortable there. He's uncomfortable in the synagogue. I wonder how comfortable we are in religious activities as opposed to relationships like we're doing presumably now. Sitting in not the synagogue, we're sitting in the house. I'd wish all churches really were not synagogues, but houses would be much nicer, wouldn't it? Church in the house. I won't go into it too much because nobody is going to do it, are they? So why teach it?
Maybe we should.
I'll let you think about that. You've got to have a roof over your head in this country, otherwise you'll be in the rain all the time trying to having your Bibles watered down. But houses.
Maybe we need to go and live in the churches instead of trying to run the church in our house.
Yeah, we could do that. Yeah. Could do that. Right, where are we?
Chapter
3,
verse
1. Oh, there's one other place in Mark where you get the synagogue again, and that's when he goes back to Nazareth, and there he looks around, there's a load of unbelief, and he can't do many miracles there. Just heals a few people, but he can't do many miracles because of their unbelief. There aren't demons mentioned now, but he is in. When the Sabbath day came, he began to teach in the synagogue. And a man, there were many listeners who were astonished. Yeah, what goes wrong there? They say, well, this is the son of the carpenter, isn't it? This is the carpenter. What is he doing here? Verse 3.
Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary? Not the son of Joseph, notice. Probably Joseph was dead, but even if he weren't, they could have used his father's name. The son of Mary. Perhaps Mark, after all, does know about the virgin birth. The son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph. Probably everybody in Nazareth knew. And probably some said he was illegitimate, and others held their counsel, not knowing quite what to make of it. And they took offence at him. So they were offended. To be offended, in the synagogue in Mark, you're either have got a demon and you need it cast out, or you're offended against Jesus. You find Jesus offensive. Well, I won't talk about any churches or denominations that I know, but it seemed to me that Jesus had similar problems as we might have today. Do you think? It's I don't like being unkind about him, because he's a nice guy. Although anybody I don't like to be unkind about. Like to be unkind about you lot. So I'm not going to be. But dear old Justin Welby, the Archbishop of Canterbury, what on earth can he do? What on earth can he say in current circumstances? I said to some of you, didn't I, yesterday? I've forgotten now. But I was counselling two guys, 25 years of age, twins. One of them was very interested in going to the Catholic Church. You know why? Because the Roman Catholic Church does not approve of abortion, doesn't approve of gay marriage, and so on. And they're just getting fed up and tired. They come from strong evangelical homes. And yet, when you look at the denominations in this country, where can you turn to find people who like the Catholic Church, saying, we stand by these moral decisions? They don't change. They're the same as they were 2,000 years ago. We don't murder, kill in the womb. We don't pretend it's a marriage if you put two cohabiting men together, or women. But Welby can't say anything about it. He's got bishops that do it. I mean, we are in a mess. There is a synagogue still, and there are plenty of demons in it. Sorry. But it's true, you know. And, of course, these boys, they look and say, yeah, well, all right, you don't do it either. You teach otherwise. But we're so tiny, small, who's going to take any notice of us? We want to belong to something big where there is certainty. And they don't keep quibbling about these things. It's very sad, isn't it? When I would have thought that whatever the Reformation did mean at one time, it meant we want to not associate with this disorder of purgatory, paying your way into heaven, and all the rest that went with it. But now we've got past all that, we're saying, well, it's only all that's left is the Catholic Church has got any morals left. Very sad state to be in. But we're going to stick at it. We're not going to join the Catholic Church. There are plenty of other abuses that exist there. I want to follow people who I can trust. Some people think they could trust the Pope, but there are plenty of others in that church that you couldn't trust. I don't want to follow Welby if he's condoning what I would call sin. Is that too harsh, or is it just trying to find my way as a little speck and dust in this vast universe who seems to think there's a right way of doing things and a wrong way of doing things? And I want to follow people who are doing the right sort of things and associate with them and stand together with them in one body. Well, whether it's the Baptists or the Methodists or the Holy Rollers or the whatevers, or the Shakers and the Quakers, I don't know. In the end, we've got to stand before God, each one of us, and account for our lives. Can't do that with you can't get by that. We're not going to bypass that because we've been forgiven. Every life has to be weighed up and measured in the end. bit threatening, isn't it? But we may be saved, we may be delivered, like the Lord was delivering these from the enemy, but we do need to have lives that are following truth. Otherwise, what's the point of ever finding the truth out if you're not going to live it? Well, that's a long diatribe. Let's get back to the synagogue. And he entered into the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. You see, if he's got a withered hand, he can't walk through those fields of provision and take something, can he? Well, even if he did with the hand that wasn't withered, he couldn't really get the wheat out, because you need two hands for that, and when you've blown off the husk, you take the wheat out. So this man is disadvantaged in enjoying God's provision, the verse 23, the grain fields, previous chapter, or the messianic banquet, the food, the bread. He's disadvantaged. The man was there with a withered hand, and they were watching him to see if, you see, they understood Jesus. They knew what he was going to do. He was going to see if he would heal on the Sabbath in order that they might accuse him. So they rightly discerned. Don't say they couldn't see the truth. They could. They saw this man's a man of compassion, and he's going to heal that man so we can trip him up and so on. They read him right. That was, if you like, they were honouring Jesus by getting ready to trip him up.
Could it be that they kind of set up a trap for Jesus here? Like, probably. Did he really put that man there?
Yeah. Probably could. Probably is. It's the impression you get, isn't it?
Yeah.
They're watching him, see if he would heal him on the Sabbath, in order that they might accuse him. And he said to the man, and of course the synagogue is full of accusations, isn't it? They're criticisms. If you belong to a church who's always criticizing you, or you're criticizing other people, or whatever, it must be a synagogue, really. After all, it's not the house of the Lord, which David entered into, or the house of the Mark's Gospel. He was watching to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath day, in order that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Rise and come forward." They called him out and to stand before the others. And probably they were saying, "Oh, look at him exposing that poor withered man and withered hand man." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent. Of course, you can't answer it, really, can you? Hopeless. Is it good to heal somebody? Yes. Can you do good on a Sabbath day? Not if you break our laws, they say. It's the definition almost of religion, if you want to call it that. Christianity is never called a religion. The nearest you get is James saying that true religion, as opposed to religion, is this, this, and this, visiting the widows and the orphans. But the word religious seems Latin wise to be connected with the idea of restriction, tying up. And this is what, of course, religion does. It stops you doing good things in the end, because you're taken up with doing these various ceremonial activities. And they were silent. Verse 5. And after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. They knew his compassion. This is the number 5C, Debbie. Compassion. They criticized his compassion. Knowing his compassion, he looked around with anger, grieved. Because love and anger are not mutually exclusive. The grief that is referred to here is the pain that comes when love can't get through and can't touch. I think that Debbie will forgive me for using an illustration when she was The only time I can really think I was so angry with my older two children was when, here's this one, 9 years younger than they were, and they were putting her down, mocking her and saying things. Do you have a rough time from their brother and sister? Yeah. I was so angry. I contained myself, of course, but it was because I was hurt. How can children of mine act like this to this little tiddler who has done nothing, really? Well, maybe she'd done something to upset them, but surely they could understand that they were just two bullies, and I don't like bullies. That's why I don't like the president of the common market. He's a bully. Sorry about that. Things. If Britain leaves the common market, oh, they're going to pay for it, don't you, mate? That's the kind of things he was saying. Can you believe? Well, that's the finest thing that caused half of Britain to vote to get out. You don't treat English people like that. And bullying is makes me angry, very angry. Well, it did then on that day. It's the only day I can remember, actually, really being really, really angry with them. So you can't treat your sibling because she's small like that. Yeah. Do you remember that? You probably don't remember. No. You were too busy tying.
I remember lots of times when they were mean to me. I don't remember that.
I do. I can see myself now in the kitchen looking out the window there. You were probably tying up the dog and leaving him there for 24 hours or something like that. All the good things you did. Verse 25. He looked around then with anger. Anger goes with compassion. I would say the simple distinction is there is hot anger, which is born out of love, because you're so dismayed at those that you love acting in certain ways. It grieved, it hurt Jesus to see those that he'd created acting in this kind of despicable manner. And grief and anger are the response of love when it's confronted with this abuse and complete perversion of what they were intended to be like. He was grieved at their hardness of heart, and he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The restoration, deliverance from demons, restoration from inactivity and disability, where you can't feed yourself properly and you can't enjoy the things that God has intended for us. And the Pharisees went out, and immediately, one of the immediately, 41 of them, began taking counsel with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. So this is about a year and a half before the crucifixion, 2 years maybe, and they're already planning to destroy him, to kill him. Well, that isn't hidden. This isn't the messianic secret. It's clear and overt. They're going to kill him, and they're planning to do it. Look at the bedfellows, Pharisees and Herodians. The Pharisees were absolutely committed to the law, and the Herodians, well, Herod wasn't even a Jew, although he built the temple, and they were political. They were living on the bounty of the Roman government, and so they were as far removed from Pharisees as you can imagine. But the two camps are brought together, and they're planning, we must get rid of this man. He told his disciples, now this is an interesting little bit, he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready. I'm afraid again the NASB has let us down. They probably, I don't know what the King James says, but you've got another version.
New version, international version.
Yes, that's not a good one, but what does it say?
Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for.
Very good. The NIV is correct. It's a small boat. It's a little boat. It's got the I-O-N. It's a little one.
The
which?
New King James
would, because the King James did.
Right.
Yeah. It's a little boat. Now, why even make a fuss about a little boat? Well, I think that what we've been seeing in these five stories is not only evidences of Jesus, of all that there is about him, his company, his conduct, his compassion, and so on, but we're also getting a vision of what it means to be God's people as they come from everywhere, even pagan areas, if we've seen this great link here. So there is a mass and a multitude of them. And they're pressing in on him. In one version, I think it says, the little boat stands by, ready for him, because of the multitude, in order that they might not crowd him or press him. When you're in the home and there's just a few people, my brothers, sisters, fairly easy. When there's a big crowd, because you might say of the success of what Jesus is doing, the pressure is to conform to the multitude rather than you to change the multitude. And when there's that pressure, he's got a little boat that separates him. What is it that separates us and keeps us from being changed and corrupted by the crowd, by the multitude, by the mass of the people? Well, it's the ability, so he has his disciples to stand by with it, the ability to get into the boat and separate himself, but it's a little boat. Keep yourself small enough that the devil hasn't got anything to hit. Keep yourself small enough that they don't care whether you fit in with them or not. Otherwise, if you're a big guy, if you're a pop star, if you're a pop preacher, the pressure of the crowd will come upon you. So what do you need? You always need a little boat to keep yourself little and keep away and hidden, so there's not a lot for the devil to hit. That means that, obviously, aiming at humility, asking the Lord to keep you from pride, ask the Lord to keep you from conformity to the rest of the world, which is pressing in on you. If you want to be a pop star in the Christian church, you will get conformed to their values and their ways. It's a dangerous thing. Far better to be a widow with a couple of farthings and drop them in the bucket. And not only does God remember the widow, we've remembered her too over 2,000 years. Better to be a donkey that lets the Lord ride on its back and staggers along and nobody can see it, but they can see Jesus. Because you're in the book. God remembers you. You're in his book. You're in the Bible. It's best to keep little, isn't it? Is that the great object of our life with Jesus, is to become smaller, or is it to become big? I want to be a big person. For God, of course. And you'd be surprised how many younger people have said to me, yes, well, I don't want to get into preaching. I want to work for God and make a lot of money for God. They want to be big in their own sight, how much money they've got. For God, of course. They don't use it for God anyway, but that's, you know, the way they talk. It's very, very dangerous, and it's far better for us to always have a little boat standing by. And if you haven't got one yourself, ask the disciples to have a little boat standing by, so you get in the little boat every now and again. And your friends, the real friends, are the ones that will keep you in that place and provide for you in that place. It's our brothers and sisters that will keep us in that place, isn't it? Left to ourselves, we can get big in our own eyes. But if you're I know this sounds very, very detrimental about marriage, but I remember what Witness Lee saying. He was the co-partner with Watchman Nee, although he escaped from China and Watchman Nee stayed. But if Witness Lee said, humility or sanctification, I think he used the word, sanctification begins when eventually you've got a wife and two children. That's a little boat. That little boat will keep you humble, isn't it? That's the main value of marriage, is to keep you humble. Okay. Shall I preach that? No, I'm not preaching this wedding, am I? What a pity. I could have used that, couldn't I? This wedding on Saturday. We've got a wedding the following Saturday too. We've got two weddings. I've got to pray for the bride and bridegroom. I could pray that into them, couldn't I? But close disciples, close companions. If you've got a friend, have a friend that keeps you humble rather than boosts you up. Okay, Lord, you're our friend. You said you're our friend, so please do that for us. Keep us in the right place and not being pressurized into the conformity with the world, because it's big. It's very big, the whole multitude there. Did you like that? I only thought about that when I read it today. Keep us humble, Lord. When the unclean spirits beheld him, they would fall down before him and cry out, saying, "You are the Son of God." Well, I know the gospel began by saying it's the good news of the Son of God. But gradually we've been seen a picture arising, and it's very useful to do this with lots of biblical literature. See how things develop. It starts off in they're saying, well, either the editor or Jesus himself is the Son of Man, and then he's the Davidic king, or he's in the line of David there. He does what David the king did. Or he is the bridegroom. That's another one. He's the bridegroom. He's going to give the new wine. It's going to be festivity. And he can forgive sins. He's the forgiver of sins. Is he God? Only God can forgive sins. And now, after the Son of Man again, in the end of chapter 2, we find in chapter 3 he's also being recognized as the Son of God. You are the Son of God. Did they cry Son of God out in the earlier passages? I've forgotten. Jan Mark. What are we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Always the Holy One of God there. The Holy One of God. But he kept him quiet. So the Holy One of God, there's lots of lovely titles, aren't there, in just two chapters, two and a bit, of Mark's Gospel. Son of God, Holy One of God, the heavenly bridegroom looking for bride. He's the supplier of festivity and wine, the wine of the Spirit, the intoxication of the Spirit, and here he is the Son of God, sort of building up to a climax of the person of Christ. Okay, well, I think that's enough for today and for the next few weeks, because we've gone into what we'll kick off with in September just a bit. If we keep on as we will in, I haven't done it yet though, we've got another thing on my plate before Revive. We ought to put out the verses, didn't we, for next time, next September.